We've been in what we've called the epilogue. Remember that the book of the Revelation is built around four major visions. Four visions that are said to be in the Spirit, all the way from chapter 1, verse 9, through 22, verse 9. And that whole section is 1, or 22, 5. That whole thing is four visions in the Spirit. First of the churches of Asia Minor, then of the series of judgments, then of the destruction of Satan and his adversaries, and finally back to the churches again, but in the future as the bride of Christ. Before that, there was an opening. It starts like a letter. The whole book is really a letter. And it mentions someone who is coming who is also eternal. Those same two themes come up here in this last section, which we've called the epilogue. And we've saw one section that we just finished that talked about the urgency of paying attention to what is written. That was organized as an alternation, A, B, C, A, B, C, a symmetrical structure. Now, as I've mentioned before, when we want to separate things in a book, we change the font size, we put some space around it, you know, a boldface and indent things. Writing materials were too precious to do that in antiquity. And it was hard to change the font when you're writing it all by hand. So what they would do is they'd organize things in symmetrical patterns. And those symmetries would show you the structure of what was being talked about. So we had a section here that is marked as a unit by ABC, ABC. And once you get to the final ABC, you say, okay, I'm done now. He told me what he was going to tell me. He went through those 3 points. Done. That marked a chunk that we've called the reference to urgency here, the urgency of the message. Now we're going to have 16 to 20. And here again, the unity of the section is marked by repetition. There are three references in these verses to testifying. Testimony. There are three testimonies that are being born. Look at chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you. Verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. So we'll look at the first of these three final testimonies today. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the other two closing testimonies. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of having your word. Lord, you've preserved it for us. Many have tried to destroy it or exclude God's people from it. We thank you that we have it, we can read it, and we pray for your Spirit's help, because, Lord, we know that without that, it will do us no good. Guide us, we pray, in our understanding and in our discussion. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. I testify. 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 That's an awful lot of uses of the word testify all close together. And I like to look at how words are distributed throughout the book. So I drew one of my pictures here of not only the verb to testify, but the noun testimony, and the other words that in English translate that same Greek family of words. They all come from the Greek verb martureo, from which we get our English word martyr. Sometimes they're translated testify or testimony. Sometimes they're translated witness, bear record, but it's all the same underlying Greek family of words. And if you look at this plot, remember that the x-axis shows where you are in the book. Here are the 22 chapters. How high an instance of the word is depends on how close it is to the next and the previous instance of the word. How close is it to other instances of the word? And if everything were distributed evenly, it would all be along this dotted line down here at the bottom. Most of the instances of this word family, to bear witness, to testify, are in fact down there along that line. They're just sort of the background. They're all important, but they're not particularly concentrated. But look at the beginning and the end of the book. You see those two spikes going up? We've just seen one of those spikes. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify, testify, testify. It turns out the beginning of the book also has a spike like that. of testimony. And here's how it starts off. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record, that's testified, who testified of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And there are a couple other references in chapter 1 as well. The book opens by saying, you are receiving testimony. This is eyewitness authoritative information. And now it's closing by saying, remember, this is testimony. This is authoritative. And when you hear words like testify or witness, what area of life do you think about?
Courtroom.
Courtroom. Yeah, courtroom. Okay, so I was discussing this with Bilson. He said, I can draw you a picture of a courtroom. So, something in criminal law that is extremely important is what is called the chain of custody. Has anybody ever heard of the chain of custody? When you get to a courtroom, if you've ever served on a jury, if you ever have the chance, do it. It's a wonderful privilege we have to live in a land where trial is by jury. Do it. You'll see that the prosecutor will bring out something and say, this is evidence that shows that the bad guy is the bad guy. But that evidence has to be, you have to be able to trace how it got there from the crime scene. And nobody had better have tampered with it. If they have, it's invalidated. That chain of custody is very important. Well, what the Lord Jesus is giving here in Revelation 1:1 is the chain of custody. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And now John is bearing record of that testimony and writing it down to give it to the churches. It's this chain of custody. Here's what it looks like in a very serious criminal case. I really like this scenario here. The town bully is in the process of throwing rotten eggs at everybody who passes by, and he's caught an unfortunate victim right here, smacko, in the face. A crime has been committed, and here's the evidence right here, the eggshells. But you will notice somebody is calling 911. There is an eyewitness here. Revelation 1:5 calls the Lord Jesus the faithful witness. Someone's calling 911. Well, the police come, and they show up. And they're very carefully now going to collect this evidence here. But they don't just collect it. They give it to a lab technician who puts it in a locker, and it's all there until the time of the trial with a note that explains, here's where it was collected, here were the circumstances that went along with it. And so when you come to the courtyard, you're the courtroom, the prosecuting attorney can say, look, right here, here it is. That's the evidence that the defendant over here threw a rotten egg at the person who's been offended, and therefore he needs to be prosecuted because the city law does not allow throwing rotten eggs at people. You see how the evidence is passed along step by step? Down the chain of custody? Thank you, Bilson. That perfectly captures the image. That perfectly captures the image here. God gave his son a message. The son gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. John is giving it to the churches. It's been preserved down through the years, and now we receive that testimony. I mentioned that there are three instances of testimony here. And if we go back to this little chart right here, the first one is in verse 16. Here he speaks about an angel testifying, and this is where we find a set of invitations. We're going to study the first of those invitations today. The second testimony is in verse 18. Here I'm going to suggest to you that John is the one who is bearing testimony there. And this emphasizes a warning against anybody that would tamper with this message that is being delivered. It's come down this careful chain of custody. Don't you mess it up. Don't try to overrule it or deny it. The third instance of testify is clearly the Lord, and it's a very simple statement. Behold, I come quickly. The third time we've heard that in this passage. So we're going to start looking at these invitations now. Before the Lord gives these three invitations, he authenticates what is being said. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. The first authentication is that this message is being delivered by the authorized messenger, the angel that he has sent. The second authentication has to do with the source of the message. I, the Lord Jesus, am the root and the offspring of Jesus, of David, and the bright and morning star. So the authentication has two parts. Speaks about the angelic messenger, and then he speaks about his own authority. The angels, well, they've been involved all along in this revelation. They are the ones who have been actively bringing the judgments. They blow the trumpets. They pour out the bowls. They call out to John, come and see, when the seals are opened and the seal judgments. They even preach the gospel. Remember chapter 14, verse 6? I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. After Antichrist has decimated the church, and there aren't any believers left to preach the gospel, and Antichrist says, good, I got him now. Nobody can preach the gospel. All of a sudden, what happens? God sends an angel to preach the gospel. He's not going to stop until all of his chosen ones have been gathered in. So the angels are intimately involved. We can have confidence in what they have reported to John and what he now reports to us. It's important when you read this verse 16 to notice that he says, I've sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now this won't work if you're not reading the King James. But if you are reading the King James, who is you? What would the difference be if the Lord has said, I have sent mine angel to testify unto thee these things in the churches? What's the difference between you and thee? Somebody knows. You is plural. Thee would be singular. Here, the Lord is not speaking to John by himself. He's not saying, John, I sent my angel to say this unto you, John. He's thinking of a larger group, which he goes on to define as the churches. So he's emphasizing here that this message is not just destined for John. It is destined to go on to the churches at large, which is the same point that John made back in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, plural, and peace. This message is going out to the churches. The angel has been sent by the Lord to give this message to the churches. They should pay attention to it. That's the first authentication of the message. The second is how he identifies himself when he says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Three titles: the root of David, the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. We'll say a few words about each of those. When we sang the hymn about the David's son, yet David's Lord, it's counterintuitive to say that the same person is represented by the root of a tree and by the offspring or the fruit of the tree. They're at opposite ends of the tree. How can they be the same? We see this same contrast back in chapter 5, verse 5, when John is in the heavenly throne room and he's meeting the main characters. He's introduced there to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is introduced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Root of David would be the one out of whom David comes. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a lion coming out of the tribe of Judah. And there's a recollection here of what God promised in Jacob's blessing on his sons. In Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob prophesied, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Messianic king is going to come from Judah. That was understood ever since Jacob's blessing on his sons back in Genesis 49. And that's carried all down through the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Messiah is going to come out. He describes the wonderful kingdom of the Messiah. Even the Jewish Targums agreed that Isaiah chapter 11 is talking about the Messiah. You see this same picture of this branch in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. This is the offspring of David. This is that which comes out of David's family. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Well, that's all simple enough. The Messiah is going to come from David. But Isaiah didn't stop there. In verse 10 of Isaiah, we read, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, this person is described as the root of Jesse. And of course, as if the root of Jesse, Jesse was David's father. He's also the root of David. Now we have this, I told you about branches back in verse 1, says Isaiah. Here's a curveball for you. He's also the root out of which David comes. And we've got this odd situation of the root of the tree and the fruit of the tree being identified, being pictures of the same individual. This paradox is one that the Lord presented to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, he's the son of David. He saith unto him, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's Psalm 110. He perplexed them. He said, the Old Testament says that David is the son, is the father. He said, the Lord, the Messiah is the son of David. Yep. But David, in Psalm 110, calls him Lord. How does that work? Well, this is the fundamental paradox of our Savior. He is both God and man. As the Son of Man, he's descended from David. He's the offspring of David. But as the Son of God, he's the creator of all things. And thus he's the root out of which David and his descendants come. The chain out of which the Messiah eventually comes. So we have our Lord presented as the root of David, the great creator at the beginning. We have him presented as the offspring of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the victor who's going to come at the end to bring in this glorious kingdom. And then he also calls himself the bright morning star, which is Venus. That's the planet that often appears in the eastern horizon just before the sun rises. You see it there and you say, okay, sunrise is not far away because the morning star has appeared. So the Lord Jesus calls himself the bright morning star, but those of you who know your Bibles will recall that he's also called the sun. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The coming kingdom of God is described as the full daybreak of God's glory, and the Messiah comes as the bright shining sun. Now, how can you be both the morning star and the sun? That puzzled me. I will suggest a solution to you, and that is that the bright morning star is a reference to his first advent, while his coming as the offspring of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the victorious lion, that's his second advent when he comes to set up his kingdom. The idea of the sunrise was introduced by Zacharias, the priest, the husband of Elizabeth and the father of John the Baptist in Luke 1:78, in giving thanks for the birth of his son and the Messiah whom his son was to announce. He talked about the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high, the arising from on high, hath visited us. The Old Testament uses that Greek word in its Greek translation, anatole, to talk about the coming of the Messiah. What was the Lord Jesus' message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's not here yet, but it's at hand. It's coming. It's close. That was his function as the morning star, to announce that dawn was coming near. And you also see that in Numbers 24, where the Messiah is described as arising as a star out of Jacob, a verse that may have influenced the wise men when they came to seek the infant Jesus in the infancy narratives. So he is the root of David. As the Son of God, he's the one that created all mankind, including Obed and Jesse and David and all their descendants. He is the morning star who appeared 2,000 years ago to announce that the kingdom of God is near. It's coming. Don't lose hope. It's still dark, but the kingdom is coming. And now he is the final offspring of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is coming to set up the kingdom of God on earth. So I'm suggesting that that's how you reconcile those things together. All this is by way of authenticating the first testimony, which is the three invitations. So why can you trust these invitations? Number one, because it's been sent by the accredited messenger, the angel. It has come down the chain of custody. The evidence has been cared for appropriately down through those stages of transmission. And secondly, you can trust it because it comes ultimately from the one who is the creator, the sustainer, the fulfillment of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And now we come to the message itself that is being authenticated in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Here are three invitations to come. And to understand them, we have to know who is speaking in each invitation. To whom are the invitations addressed? Now, if you meditate on these verses, as I hope you did this past week, you probably are scratching your head and pulling your hair out. Boy, I can't figure out. The third one is pretty clearly the Lord Jesus saying, inviting the thirsty to come. That's the standard gospel invitation. Come, receive me. But is that what the other two are talking about? Or is this related to what the Lord has said twice already and once yet to come in verse 20? Behold, I come quickly. Are these invitations to the Lord to come? Well, I'll suggest to you a way to read the verse. I can't prove it, but it makes sense to me, and I'll try to walk you through it. I would suggest to you that the first invitation is the Holy Spirit and the bride. The bride is the church, the bride of Christ. Here they are inviting the Lord to come. You said you're coming. Come. You're going to see this down in verse 20 where John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The church wants her Lord to come back. She wants him to return. The third invitation is the Lord himself inviting the thirsty to come. Think of everything we've been through so far in this book and all the judgments that have been poured out and the vision of the final end. But here, right at the end, there's this final invitation. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, there's still time. God is long-suffering. We are not yet at the point when he's going to throw all unbelievers into the lake of fire. Don't refuse his invitation. The Lord Jesus is inviting the unsaved. Come, drink of the water of life. In between, the one who hears the book, whom is he inviting to come? I will suggest to you, and I'll try to show you from 1 Peter, 2 Peter 3, that he is to invite the unbelievers to come, which is what we have on the right-hand side, Because by doing that, he is hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and thus calling on the Lord to come. So that really, that center section really combines those other two invitations as it places the responsibility on us. But we're the ones who hear. We're the ones who've received this book. And now we are to cry out to the unsaved, come, so that the church can be complete and the Lord Jesus will come again. Let's work through this. Let's start with the first invitation. That's the left-hand side here. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. I've suggested that this is a call to the Lord from the church, enabled by the Spirit, for the Lord to return. Is that something we see anywhere else in the Scripture? As a matter of fact, it is. As I thought about this verse, I thought to myself, you know, that's exactly what Paul said back in Romans chapter 8. I'm not sure I ever read Romans 8 quite this way before. But go with me back to Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, what is Paul talking about? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, okay, we live in a fallen world. It's a mess. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord's return. When he comes and makes us like himself, we become conformed to the image of Christ at his return to set up his kingdom. Verse 20, the creature was made subject to vanity when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and came under his judgment. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When does the creation get cleaned up? When is all the corruption purged away? You might almost call that a new heaven and a new earth. Isn't that what Paul's talking about here? That's this time when the creation itself is delivered from the bondage of corruption. And we've been reading about that new heaven and new earth earlier in chapter 22 and in chapter 21. This is what is established after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then we have this glorious appearing of the new heaven and the new earth. So here we are in a fallen creation. We are suffering. We have been told that there's this glorious new creation coming. We're looking forward to it. That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 21 is saying. And now, verse 22. What's our response to that? We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. Every believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. We have that Holy Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Here we are in the suffering of this present age, and we're crying out to God. We're groaning for deliverance. The bride says, come. Savior, come. Your people are suffering. Come. But we're not alone in this. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so here we are in the midst of a fallen creation, crying out for the Lord to return, crying out for that new heavens and new earth, and the Spirit is there supporting us in our prayer. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So I'll suggest to you that's what that first invitation is about. It records our longing for the Lord's return and the appropriateness of us for us to pray for his return. Now leave that middle one aside for just a moment. And go to the third invitation. This is clearly the Lord's invitation to sinners to repent. Our text says, Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Think of the invitations that our Savior issued during his earthly ministry. You've got, first of all, Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come. In John 4:13, the Lord is speaking to the woman at the well. He asks her for a drink of water. And they get into a discussion about physical water and spiritual water. And in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water out of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. You're thirsty? Come to me. I'll give you the water of life. And then, sometime later in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, in the last day, at the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the Scriptures go on to say at that point, John explains, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that he would give to those who would receive him. This is the Lord's gracious invitation. We've talked about this before. The very character of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. He wants to keep loving kindness for thousands. He wants to forgive iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and the third and fourth generation. You've got a choice. His nature is loving, open, long-suffering. He's also a holy God who will judge sin. He has provided the solution. He himself bears our sin. The Lord Jesus bore our sin in his own body on the cross to deliver us from our sin so that we could enjoy God's loving reception. And that long-suffering is why he puts up with all the wickedness in the world. People say, well, I don't understand. As a loving God, how come all this bad stuff is happening? If the Lord's going to come again, why doesn't he just come again? The answer is there's some people that he has chosen for himself that have not yet received him. And he's being long-suffering toward them. So here, right at the end of this book, with all these terrible judgments described, here is this invitation once more. Let him that is athirst come. Come to the Lord Jesus. So the first invitation is the Spirit and the bride crying out to the Savior. Please come back. It's a mess down here. You said you're going to remake it. You're going to give us a new heaven. You know, maybe it'd be better. I don't know how many of you have secret gifts at Christmas that the kids don't know exactly what they are until Christmas comes. Sometimes as a child, I think it would have been better not to know that there was a gift coming because I get so all hyped up. About, oh, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? What's this present that I'm going to get? I wish you hadn't told me I'm going to get this present because then I wouldn't be looking forward to it so much. But I'm looking forward to it. I don't have it yet. I want it. Well, here we are. We've been told that the world's a mess. Yeah, got that. Check. I know that. We've been told we're going to have this new heavens and this new earth. Why can't I have it? Please, come back. The answer is the Lord is long-suffering. That offer is still out there. Now look at the central portion of this, the second invitation. Let him that heareth say, come. Him that heareth is the one who's sitting in one of those seven churches in Asia Minor listening to this letter being read. It is those of us now who receive this letter. And we are to say, come. To whom are we to say, come? We're part of the bride. Clearly we're going to say that to the Lord. But you know something? We are the channel through whom the gospel goes forth. And on this I want to take you to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. To usward. It's not long-suffering to the reprobate. But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any, that is, of us, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is the Lord delaying his coming? Because there are some of his people that have not yet received him. And until they do, he's not going to come. He's not going to leave anybody behind. He's not going to close the door to the ark until all the animals are on board. He's waiting for that. So Peter goes on to say, look in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, the world's going to be burned up, remade, new heavens and new earth, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, our version says, hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That's actually a transitive verb. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. How do we hasten the coming of the day of God? How do we hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus? By our holy conversation and godliness. By the testimony we maintain in the world. I believe with all my heart that when the last one of God's chosen people comes to him, when all those whose names were written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life have received him, at that moment the Father will say to the Son, okay, Son, go. And chapter 19 through 22 are going to unfold in very, very short order. So how do we invite the Lord Jesus to come? What's the best way for us to be praying for him to come? To get out there and talk to our friends, talk to our neighbors, make the gospel clear. Our holy conversation and godliness, our conduct before other people. As we do this, we are hastening the coming of the day of God and urging our Lord Jesus Christ, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been merciful to us. You have revealed yourself to us. Lord, you showed us our sin. And by your Spirit, you gave us grace to repent of that sin and turn from it. And to receive the precious gift of your Son, our Savior. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in the place in which you've put us. That we would look forward eagerly to the coming of our Savior. And that in doing so, Lord, we would be careful to reach out to those around us. Help us, Lord, to be zealous and wise in drawing others to the Lord Jesus. And we do indeed pray that you would soon make up your church that our Savior might return. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I want to sing in closing a lovely hymn about the invitations of the Lord Jesus that he has given. And I discovered to my surprise we don't have it. It's not in our red book. It's not in our blue book. So I'm going to hand it out. Pass them back in at the end, and we're collecting a new set of modifications that will need to be made, and when the time comes, we'll have another hymn book party. It's a lovely hymn by Brother Bonar. Those of you who know the hymns that we have will not recognize the name of Horatio Bonar. Notice the invitations. He's gathered together here a number of invitations from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus had issued. Come unto me and rest. That's Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The second stanza, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. There's the invitation to the water that he gave to the woman at the well of Samaria. And then, I am the dark world's light. Turn unto me, thy morn shall rise and all thy days be bright. We've thought about that too. If you're able to stand, let's stand together. And we'll sing this as our closing hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say.